through to 31 this morning, which is really a continuation of where we have been. We've already said that Paul is on his second missionary journey, he with Silas and Timothy and Luke, and we have seen how the Lord has directed them to Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony in northern Greece, and we have said that this is the first ever visit of the apostles to European soil. In fact, this chapter is a chapter of firsts, really, for this is not only the first visit of the apostles to Europe, but Lydia was the first person converted there. Her family were the first family saved there and baptized there. And therefore, we have the very first church planted in Philippi and the very first church planted in the whole of Europe. But this amazing chapter, it records three conversions, doubtless three of many. But there are three conversions here. They're almost tumbling over one another. First of all, we've got Lydia, the businesswoman, the first conversion that I looked at. And then we've got the slave girl that I looked at last time. And now we are coming to this Philippian jailer. And it's like I said before, it's like we've got one from the upper class and one from the lower class and one from the middle class. And it just goes to show that the gospel is for all classes of people, doesn't it? And what we're reading about here is not just ancient history. It is history, of course, because it actually happened. And eyewitnesses, they saw it. But it isn't just ancient history, but because this is characteristic of what the Lord is still doing in his church today as men and women and boys and girls are drawn to faith into the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we're looking at the third of these conversions, which is encompassed within a few small verses here. And to be honest, probably this is the most dramatic of the three, the conversion of the Philippian jailer, again showing to us the power of the gospel and the amazing grace of God. We're going to look at this conversion under three headings. First of all, the advance of the gospel. Secondly, the anointing of the apostles. And thirdly, the awakening of the jailer. So first of all, the advance of the gospel here in Philippi. And there's a couple of things here. We're reminded, first of all, that the cause of the gospel is seldom smooth. We just remind ourselves of the context and the circumstances that have led us to this point. Paul and his companions are in the pagan city of Philippi. And we can say that it was pagan because there was no synagogue in Philippi. When they arrived at Philippi, they looked for a synagogue. There was no synagogue. And the reason there was no synagogue was because there weren't 10 Jewish families to establish a synagogue. You needed 10 Jewish families in order to establish and form a synagogue. Evidently, there weren't 10 Jewish families there, and so they go outside of the city to find the place of prayer where those God-fearing women were trying by the best of their ability to worship God. And Paul and his team, they joined them, and Paul opened up the scriptures, and of course Lydia's heart was opened to the Lord Jesus Christ like a flower opening before the sun. There wasn't any commotion. There wasn't any trumpet fanfare. There wasn't any big announcement on Radio Philippi. It was just a quiet, private affair down by the river Gangites. But the slave girl's conversion, which we looked at last time, was very different. For that was a public affair. And it had immediate and public consequences. Because as I said last time, when she stopped telling fortunes, her owners stopped making them. And immediately, their loss of gain caused this attack on the servants of God. We read in 19 that they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. You know, friends, whenever the source of pagan gain dries up and their profits have gone through the preaching of the gospel, there is bound to be trouble with reaction and opposition. If the gospel is doing its work, then there will be satanic opposition. Satan never bothers those Christians or those churches or those Christian ministries that are doing his work where his kingdom is not threatened. He leaves them well alone, but when the gospel makes inroads into his territory, and when his gain is gone, he throws the spanner in, he throws the baby out of the bathwater, so to speak, and he is determined that the preachers' mouths are stopped, that there should be no more preaching, and that there should be no more prayer meetings by the riverside. And so they are dragged into the marketplace, brought before the magistrates because of their preaching and prayer. Now, doesn't that tell us something about where the church's priorities ought to be? If there are ever two activities that Satan hates and he will try to bring them down, it's these two things: the praying of God's people and the preaching of God's word. And here we see that he is determined that the Bible is not opened again, and there should be no more readings of the scriptures and no more prayer meetings down by the riverside. And it seems that the owners of this slave girl that had just been delivered, they stir up the people into this mob hysteria. In verse 22 we read, everybody rose up against them. And seemingly they catch two of them, Paul and Silas, and they are propelled into the marketplace where the magistrates would be sat so that due punishment could be administered. And all of a sudden, this comparatively calm scene of apostolic ministry becomes one of shouting and consternation and disruption. It wasn't even as if the police had arrested them, but this demonstration of protesters who went after them, dragging them into the marketplace. And notice what they say to the magistrates in verse 20. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Do you see how they begin their accusation? These men being Jews. Now that was bad. And really we're seeing anti-Semitism here, aren't we? This wasn't just persecution against Christians, but persecution against Jews also. And of course, Satan was behind it, for not only does he hate the church, but he hates the Jewish people and he hates Israel still, as we are seeing in our own day and generation. But that's another story. I haven't got time to go into that this morning. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us as Romans to receive or observe. Now, let us remember that Philippi was a Roman colony, and I think I told you last time or the time before that many Romans lived there. They conducted their affairs by Roman customs, used Roman laws. Many of them would have had Roman citizenship. It would have been like a mini Rome, really. But the Romans loathed the Jews. In fact, it was at this time that Emperor Claudius had banished them from the city of Rome because he saw them as trouble and was suspicious of them. And so this hysterical mob of people dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates. These men are Jews, and that's bad enough. But they're causing trouble, and they're being a nuisance, and they're disturbing the peace by teaching things which are not lawful for us as Romans to receive. Now, we're seeing the accuracy of the book of Acts here, and Dr. Luke, who wrote it, for he would have known that many religions were tolerated in the Roman Empire of the first century, provided that they were authorized religions. The Romans, they didn't care what idol you bowed down to and worshipped, or which shrine you brought your pinch of incense to, and all the rituals of that, so long as it was a religion authorized by the Roman state. But to have an unauthorized religion was a very serious charge indeed, to which there were severe consequences. Now, isn't it interesting that whenever Satan opposes the gospel, He rarely gives the real reason for his anger and for his opposition. He uses a substitute. I've seen it so often. Here he's saying, these men are Jews. They're bringing trouble to our city. They're teaching things which are not lawful for us to hear. Some of that was right, but that wasn't the real reason for bringing them before the magistrates. The real reason was that Satan was determined to stop the preaching of God's word, the praying of God's people. But as so often, he brings reasons which are completely different. We see it today with open air preachers, don't we, being arrested. Not necessarily for preaching the gospel, but because there are people who are listening, and they're listening particularly for any speech that is not politically correct. And the moment that they hear something that they claim is unlawful, they pounce, you see, because they want the preaching of the gospel stopped. Sadly, open air preachers are being arrested today. Thankfully, at the moment, we don't see many of them charged, and they are released. We don't see them thrown into prison, but that could change. Who knows? That could very, 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 very easily change in our day and generation, my dear friends. And their claim was they are Jews and they are causing a disturbance and teaching things that are not lawful and disturbing the peace. And so they are sentenced quite illegally, really. There's no investigation, no inquiry, no defence, not even an interview. But the magistrates, we read in 22, tore off their clothes and commanded they are beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Pretty barbaric, wasn't it? Cruel. There hadn't been any trouble in Philippi up to this point. The apostles, they weren't terrorists. They didn't have weapons. They didn't have anything up their sleeves. They simply preached the love of God and the power of Christ. But because this syndicate of men were no longer making profit from their divination, they stir up this mob uproar and disturbance. And really, they are the ones who had caused this, all the trouble themselves. We can hardly call the quiet praying of a few folk by the riverside a public disturbance, or even the exorcism of a demon out of the poor slave girl. We can't call that a disturbance, surely. It wasn't the apostles who were the disturbers of the peace. And interestingly, it's never the open-air preacher today or the gospel that causes a disturbance of the peace, but always Satan's reaction to it, you see. But not only do we see the cause of the gospel is seldom smooth, but we also see that persecution does not stop kingdom work. These apostles could have looked at one another at this point and said, that's it, it's all over, the end of the road for the gospel at Philippi. They didn't do that, as we shall see in a few moments. It wasn't the end at all, it was just the beginning. Because in amazing ways and in the providence of God, he can make the church grow in the most unlikeliest of circumstances, even when everything is against his church. And from this little corner of this mission field in Philippi, where Paul and his team are labouring and sowing gospel seed, came, of course, one of the loveliest churches in the New Testament, the church in Philippi. Out of the furnace of affliction came one of the most beautiful churches in the New Testament. But it was a very tough beginning. So first of all, we see the advance of the gospel in Philippi. Secondly, we see the anointing of the apostles in Philippi. Now in verses 24 and 25, we see three things that really should make us sit up in our seats. And the first thing I want us to see is that Paul and Silas were bound. Paul and Silas are in the inner prison. Their feet are fast in the stocks. I'm sure that most of us, we know what stocks are. Plank of wood with two holes in it where the feet go, or one hole. I've seen stocks with one hole and the head goes into it. And then, of course, another plank is locked on top of it, so the people cannot move. And here they are, they're in the maximum security part of the prison, the inner prison where the worst of criminals would be thrown. And what are they doing? Well, let me tell you what they're not doing. They're not looking at one another's bruises and swellings and bleeding backs and moaning and complaining and saying to one another, "Oh, I'm hurting. I'm sore. I'll be glad when I'm out of here." Perhaps we would have been saying that, wouldn't we, if we had been in such circumstances. Humanly speaking, everything had been against them. Beaten, degraded, stripped naked, now in the inner prison with their feet in the stocks, as if they'd committed the most heinous of crimes. They were bound. Praise God. As we're going to see, the word of God was not bound. The second thing we see is their joy in the Lord remained. Isn't it amazing that these men, in these awful conditions, we read in 25, at midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God. If that hadn't been in the Bible, in the sacred word, I doubt whether we would believe that, would we? And although their bodies must have been very, very sore and freezing cold, yet their hearts were warm with the joy of the Lord. And they were singing and praising God in the cells. They were undoubtedly singing the Hebrew Psalms. Maybe they sang Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Maybe they sang 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth." Maybe 103, one of my favourites, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Bless his holy name in circumstances like this? Yes, my dear friends. What a testimony to the grace of God in the lives of his servants. But then we have to say that God's people often have the greatest joy when they're in trouble and when something untoward is going on. Perhaps it's when everything is against us and everything seems to be entirely out of our control. But it's at those times that the Lord confirms his nearness, isn't it? And gives us spiritual joy. Joy in not the sort of joy that we have when we're getting married or when we're having a baby or when we get the keys to our first house. Not that sort of joy. But a spiritual joy of being loved by God, who gives us songs in the daytime and in the nighttime. The deepest joy often comes to us in the most difficult of circumstances. That great man, Samuel Rutherford, came to my mind when I was preparing this message. And remember, he was banished from his beloved church in Anworth by the Solway. He was sent to Aberdeen Jail, wasn't he? It would be about 250 miles away, I suppose. In those days, it would be like the other end of the world. But nowadays, not so far. But there he was. And his liberty was restricted and his mouth was closed from preaching the gospel. But it wasn't really closed, was it? Because out of that imprisonment came the many letters of Samuel Rutherford that are still around today and which give strength to many believers. And in one of them he says this: "Christ came into my cell tonight, and every stone in the wall flashed forth his glory." Isn't that amazing? Christ came into my cell tonight. So it was with the Apostle Paul. Samuel Rutherford, he was so connected to Christ. And the Apostle Paul here and Silas, they were so connected to Christ. They prayed, they sang, because their joy in the Lord was their strength. And the third thing we see is their private devotions became a public means of grace. What do I mean? Well, look at it. Surely they must have had one of the strangest audiences in the whole of the New Testament. A congregation of jailbirds, thieves, robbers, murderers, criminals of the worst kind. They'd all have been in that prison. What did they say? Did they say, "For goodness sake, shut up, we're trying to get some sleep"? Did they say, "Oh, you're singing at the moment, but wait until morning and you'll be swearing and blaspheming and cursing just like us. No, no. 25, we read, the prisoners were listening to them. Isn't that amazing, my friends? And all because the power and the grace of God was with his servants, the other prisoners, they were listening, and it silenced all the abuse that they would normally have got in such circumstances. And there was a sense of awe and wonder that fell upon those dark, dismal dungeons of that jailhouse. And so these private devotions of the men of God became the means of grace to these needy sinners, because their prayers and their songs at this midnight hour were touching and reaching their hearts, you see. Just goes to show, doesn't it, that we must never think that so-and-so is too hard for the Lord. Never give up on anybody. Just goes to show that our life, our witness, who can tell where it's going to be heard, my friend? Sometimes we can go in and be in the darkest and discouraging of circumstances, and yet it is on those occasions that by God's grace our life becomes a beacon of light to somebody in need, and somebody in need of salvation. And surely this is something of what this passage is telling us here. Whatever circumstances we are in, my dear friends, God knows where it is best for us to be, and he leads us to those places. And as long as we are obedient to him, he will direct us accordingly so that we can be in the right place at the right time. May we never be afraid of speaking up. Paul often speaks in terms about the gospel in terms of great power, doesn't he? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. It has the power to deliver anybody who believes, even those who we think are it's not possible for them to be saved. Those people who we think they're beyond the point of no redemption, as we would say, past the point of no return. But we must never limit the gospel. And if these men had ever thought back to that vision which had been given them in the night by the Holy Spirit directing them to Philippi, they might have said, "We've made the most terrible mistake by coming here." But God knew where it was best for them to be. The advance of the gospel, the anointing of the apostles, and thirdly, the awakening of the jailer. We come to verse 26 and following, and we see that God is about to do something very big and win for himself one of the most hardened hearts ever through the witness of these men. Now, we don't know much about this man. We certainly don't know his name. We have to surmise. Theologians certainly think that he would be a retired Roman army officer, because at that time the Romans normally employed such people to guard their jails, their prisons, and I think therefore we could say that he would be a hard-bitten man. After seeing so much warfare and cruelty and suffering and bloodshed, I don't think he would be the type of person to show much emotion, to be honest, or sympathy to people who are being brought into unpleasant circumstances. Even the most severe sentence, to the worst of the worst, would not move him. And it was upon such a man as this that we are about to witness an amazing miracle of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he actually witnessed four miracles. Look again at these verses, because we're really seeing an extraordinary event, something that has never happened before and something that has never happened since. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So just think of that again, singing at midnight. That had never happened before. It had great effect on the prisoners, as I've already said, but think of the effect it must have had on the jailer. who was in charge of this prison. He must have been thinking to himself, wow, how can this be? These two men who have suffered so much injustice, at the cruelest of beatings, how can they be singing? What have they got to sing about? Well, that was the first miracle. And the second was to follow in quick succession in 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaking, and immediately all the doors were opened and everybody's chains were loose. So suddenly there is this earthquake. I've never experienced an earthquake before. I don't know whether any of you have ever experienced one. We've seen one recently, haven't we, on the TV, on the screens, and they're happening quite frequently these days, and as we saw on the TV recently. Then the whole place was shaken and buildings collapsed. We had the occasional earth tremor in Derbyshire when I was in Derbyshire, and the sort of things on the mantelpiece rattled a bit, and the pictures on the wall wobbled a bit. And that was quite frightening because we didn't really know, but never an earthquake. I've never experienced an earthquake. And if you've ever experienced an earthquake, it must be very frightening indeed. To feel the floor underneath you wobbling and the walls tottering. And everything you think stable is not stable. And then here this jailer, with the other prisoners of course, they were literally having their world shaken, turned upside down at this moment in time. Having said that, we must also see that this earthquake only affected the prison. When there is an earthquake, it always affects a large area. If this had been an ordinary earthquake, then the whole of Philippi and the region beyond would have been impacted by it. But the only impact here was the prison and its cells. It specifically fell on the prison. All the other parts of Philippi were unaffected. And whilst the foundations of this prison were shaken and began to move, and even the prison doors opened, and the shackles and chains holding the prisoners to the walls were loosed, but none of the prisoners were harmed. Isn't that amazing? Ah, but you see, this earthquake, which was rocking the ground of this prison and shaking its solid walls, had been ordered by the almighty providence of God. And it did just what he wanted it to do, nothing else. So the first miracle is, the jailer saw the prisoners, Paul and Silas, singing. The second miracle is he saw the earthquake. The third miracle he saw was none of the prisoners had escaped. In the midst of all this confusion and darkness and the dust that would have been milling about this filthy place, we read in 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled. The jailer was quite naturally fearing the worst. He thought these jailbirds would have escaped, would have gone to freedom while they could have done. But Paul shouts, "We are all here." A miracle, if ever there was. Dear friends, this earthquake hadn't been sent by God to free Paul and Silas or even any of the other prisoners. They were still there after the earthquake. They still remained in the prison. The reason for this earthquake wasn't to let the apostles out because they had been wrongly charged, or that they might be vindicated because of the injustice that they had incurred, or even that this fledgling church in Philippi might be vindicated so the cause of Christ could continue. No, that they weren't the reasons for this earthquake. The reason for this earthquake wasn't to let the people out. It was to let Christ in. There was a man in that prison that had been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. There was a man in that prison that needed to be saved. But this jailer thought that they would have all gone. He drew his own sword. He was about to kill himself. But Paul said, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." Now we know, like the jailer would have known, that the severity of Roman law meant that if the jailer had allowed one single prisoner to escape from that prison, the custodian, the jailer, would have had to pay for that mistake. He would have to pay for that with his own life. He would face capital punishment. It would be all over for him. And so this immediate fear of death comes upon him, and he's about to commit suicide. He draws his own sword, he says, we read. When Paul says, do yourself no harm. This man all of a sudden was in a panic. He saw his whole life flash before him. And oh, it was so dark and so meaningless. He didn't want to live anymore. He wanted to commit suicide. And when men and women want to commit suicide, my friends, it usually means they're on the brink of hell. And this man, he was on the brink of hell. He was on the edge of eternity. But Paul shouts, do yourself no harm, which leads to miracle number 4. In verses 29 and 30, he called for a light and ran in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, what must I do to be saved? He called for a light first of all, but as he brought Paul and Silas out of the prison, another more powerful light began to shine, a supernatural light was beginning to shine upon this man's heart and mind and life and conscience. And now he was beginning to see the things that matter most and look into eternity. And he wasn't afraid anymore of the Roman authorities that might have held his account and brought him to capital punishment. But now he was afraid of the great master himself. And suddenly he is aware of the power of God and the wrath of God in these frightening circumstances. Look at him, he's trembling. He sees himself as a sinner without any hope. He's in the presence of the majesty on high. I guess that he would have known something about Paul and Silas. He would have known something about the ministry of these men. Perhaps he'd heard the testimony of Lydia, how she got converted. And he would certainly have heard about the slave girl and of how she used to cry out, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation. It was because of that reason they were there in the first place. And maybe he had seen their gentleness and composure as he threw them into the prison cell. And then he heard their praying and singing. And then seeing the prison shaking in this supernatural way so that the whole atmosphere was diffused with the presence of God. And now all of a sudden there is this spiritual earthquake in this man's heart. And his sins rise up before him. And he's broken. And he realizes for the first time in his life that he's lost. And without Christ. And on the brink of eternity, and without any hope whatsoever. And he cries the most important question in all the world. What must I do to be saved? When Lydia got saved, it was all so quiet, all so gentle. But this man, it needed an earthquake to awaken his conscience. And the answer to his question is very beautifully given by the apostle, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Our time has gone. And I'm going to look at this question and answer the next time. Not tonight, but the next Sunday morning so that we've got a continuation. But which is really miracle number 5. But we'll look at that next time. Except to say that this all-important answer to this all-important question is given us here. To those of you who may not hear the next message, it's the amazing message of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's got nothing to do with obedience, nothing to do with amending our ways, nothing to do with good works or anything like that. It's all about believing. Well, not just believing, but believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation rests upon his life, doesn't it? And obedience. And his death and resurrection. It needs no additions. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever believes will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And as we see in the next few verses, as I say, miracle number 5, clearly this man did believe, and his family believed, and they were all baptized. Verse 35, we're told, they all rejoiced, having believed in God with his household. And isn't it wonderful to remember that this is how the church of Philippi began? First, Lydia's heart was opened and her family. And then the slave girl came to faith. And she came to know a far greater power than she'd ever known before. One from the upper class, one from the lower class. Now this middle class man, this hard-bitten soldier, as we suppose him to be, and they're all now sitting in the congregation at Philippi, sitting at the Lord's table. You know, they've all got a different story to tell, like we're going to be sitting at the Lord's table in a few moments, and we've all got a different story, my dear friends. And this church in Philippi, they'd all got a different story. It just goes to show, doesn't it, that we must never stereotype the saving ways of God. We've all got a different story. The question is, do we have a story? Have we got a story? The only story worth having is following Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and there is much to meditate upon as we read these three amazing stories. We thank you for this jailer that we have looked at, who was so afraid, but he found salvation in Christ. Father, we pray that you will apply this story, this text, in power and in strength to all of our hearts according to our need. And bless our testimony, we pray, in the coming days. Thank you for your word. Help us to hide it in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.